that hymn there, you might have noticed the usually the author of the words is on the left, and the music, whoever did the music, is on the right. I know, noticing that the man who wrote the music for that hymn is César Millán. He was a Frenchman, 19th century French pastor. He's one of David Vaughan's heroes. He talks about César Millán quite often. Evangelical Reform brother, and yep. Okay, we're looking at Psalm 5 tonight. Teach us to pray. We're here to pray, and Psalm 5, I think, will help us, teach us to pray. Psalm 5, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but Psalm 3 seems to have been written in the morning, or at least prayed in the morning, because David says, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. So those think that was sort of a morning prayer. He made it through the night, you know. Psalm 4 seems to be an evening prayer. He says, be angry, do not sin, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. It gives a little hint that maybe this was kind of recollecting the day's events and some instruction in the evening. And then Psalm 5, it returns to the morning. It's in the morning you hear my voice. And I'm not sure what the significance of that is. Perhaps it's that any time is a good time to pray, whether it's morning or evening or even afternoon. God is on the watch 24/7, and at any time and in any circumstance, whatever it is. This one does, though, happen to be a focus on the morning and what we might call the morning watch. At least I think that's what I've called the first stanza. Anyway, the morning watch. Dale Ralph Davis is one of my favorite commentators on the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms. And he says that this psalm is probably in the Holy Spirit's file for teaching his people how to pray. It really does instruct us a lot, as we not so much like a teacher instructing, but more the instruction that I think kids get from their parents quite often. They watch them. They observe them. And here we get to sort of observe David. We're sort of looking over his shoulder at his prayer manner. And so we can learn from it. The first thing, too, just by way of organizing, not all the psalms are this way, but this psalm has a definite arrangement by stanzas. It's almost like a hymn. And it's, you have stanza, first stanza, verses 1 to 3, second stanza, 4 to 6, 7 and 8, 9 and 10, 11 and 12. And it was structured that way. The Hebrew actually is structured that way. Not all the psalms. Sometimes the editors of the psalms will sort of structure them that way. But Psalm 5 was structured originally in that way. And so it's kind of like a hymn where you have a first stanza, a second stanza. So that's the way I've sort of organized it here is stanza 1. I've called the morning watch. And three things, I think, three questions. Who's he talking to? Okay. And what is the content of prayer? And then third, how does he go about it? Okay. So the who, if you'll notice in these first, all three verses, he directs to the Lord. Verse 1, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If you're familiar with their Bibles, you'll know that that's God's covenant name. That's Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the name, you remember, that he gave to Moses. He told Moses that was his name. And it refers, it's really a few things. It's I am. It's I am. So it's his self. This is the self-existent, self-sufficient God. He's always been there, which blows our minds. Always, I am. Not I began, but I am. So, but also it's the name that refers to his covenant nature, that he's made covenant with Moses, and he's made covenant with his people. So it's a name that refers not only to his greatness and his majesty and his all sufficient. It's that this is the particular name that he's given to his people, that they are to know him as the covenant making, covenant keeping God. Okay, so Jehovah. All right, that's who David starts with. And then notice in verse 2, give attention to the sound of my cry, my king and my God. Those are different words. Obviously, the word for king is different, but also the word there that's translated God, that's Adonai. That's it just refers to the one who is in control, who is in charge of all things, and notice the pronouns, my king, my God. It's very important. Here's David praying and teaching us to pray by holding on to who God is in his essence, but also who he is for me. He's my God, and he's my king. And see, that says something too, that whatever he says, as far as I'm concerned, it goes. And whatever he does, it's okay with me. He's my king and my God. That is very important for us to latch on to as praying people, because we pray to the God who can do absolutely anything. He's the self-sufficient God. But he's my God. He loves me. He thinks of me. He cares for me. And he will do according to his will and for my good. And that's right off the bat. David is recognizing these things about God. Okay? And then there's some words here for prayer. Notice how many different words there are that relate to prayer. It says, consider my groaning. You ever prayed like that? groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. Cry, my crying out. For to you do I pray, that's the normal word. In the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. But so when we think, okay, what is the sort of proper modus for prayer? How do I do it? Well, it's everything. It's words, it's groaning, it's my cries, my voice. It makes us think, doesn't it? If you keep your finger there and turn over to Romans chapter 8, the ladies are studying this and they'll get there. But verse 22, for we know, this is Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Even the creation groans. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, okay, we've been born again, we have the Spirit of God joining us to Christ. Even though that's true, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now, adoption has already happened, right? But there is a sense in which the fullness of adoption is still to come. And we groan, we wait for that. And we groan inwardly. You can't live very long in the world without groaning, without... And so we groan, we wait eagerly. The redemption, or adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope, we were saved. We were saved in hope. It's Dennis's favorite word, hope. Hope. And that's not sort of crossing your fingers. It's believing hope. It's believing what God has said is going to come to pass. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. If you could see it, you wouldn't hope for it. It's right there. You grab it. For hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Okay? That's trust. That's faith. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. Can you get a hand? Is that true? Lord. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Groanings, cries, not just appropriate, but real, the reality of God's people living in this fallen world, fallen bodies, and we cry. We cry out to the Lord. But there's something else here as well that's almost not the opposite of that, but is something to add to it, and that is David says in verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. I think the ESV is not very good here. it doesn't really say, I prepare a sacrifice. What it's describing is what the priests would do in preparing a sacrifice. In other words, they would set things in order. They would have the wood here, and they would, you know, they would have the animal. The wording here actually just means to set things in order, okay? To put them to direct them, okay? It's used, for example, in 1 Samuel when the battle lines are drawn between the Philistines and the Israelites. The word for, you know, sort of directing things and setting the battle lines, so to speak. So I think it would be better if it would have said something like, in the morning, I set my prayer requests in order. You know, it's kind of like it's okay to pray with groans and cries, but it's also good to order our thoughts before God. I mean, He's an orderly God, and we can order ourselves. You know, when we come to pray, it's good for us to think about what we're going to say. You know, how are we going to approach the Lord? We have certain things, okay, and it's good to sort of think through how I'm going to pray. I'm not saying you can't. You know, if you don't get it all straightened out, you can't pray. Don't hear that, okay? But I do think a lot of times our prayers, they're just, you know, we're not really thinking through what we're going to pray. Or sometimes, I'm speaking for myself, just sort of throw them together, right? And what David is saying, in the morning, you hear my voice, and in the morning, I'm going to prepare myself to pray, okay? I'm going to think about who I'm approaching and who He is and what He's called me to do. So anyway, that the idea of order and sort of direction in prayer, you know, and there are a lot of helps to pray to prayer that way. Matthew Henry has a great little book on prayer and the idea of just thinking through how we're going to pray. Now, you know, someday, you know, the Ezra, or was it Nehemiah? You know, the thing was happening there in the court, and he just kind of threw up the prayer. I mean, those prayers are quite necessary, right? But then there are other times when we've got a little time to prepare ourselves to pray. And watch. That's really important, isn't it? Well, what do you think he means by that? I set my requests in order. I pray, and then I watch. He's waiting for the return. We read a little book years ago called The Return of Prayers of Thomas Goodwin, and he had an image that sort of burnt into my mind about prayer. It was like a merchant sending off ships, you know, with goods in them to another country. And it might be weeks or months that he would be expecting the ships to return with the bounty, you know, the return of the, it was called the return of prayers. But the expectancy that when we pray, God's going to answer. I mean, they're not answering the way we think or the way we want, but that's believing prayer, that we're going to watch for the answers. Lord, you have said, you have promised that you will hear words. There's a lot of confidence here, I think, in these verses as well. Give ear to my words. Consider my groaning. Give attention. Right? He's kind of grabbing. He's grabbing hold of the Lord with confidence that the Lord is going to hear his prayers, right? That's faith. That's real faith. I know I've been guilty a lot of praying and then not, I don't know, just, is he going to answer? Maybe not really expectant, you know what I mean? Confident prayer. Grab hold of the Lord and pray. I was reading today. There's the fellow that wrote See Jesus. Paul Miller, the J Curve. Thank you. Sunday school class, months and months, right? But oh boy, sorry. But he sends out a little newsletter from time to time, and I get it. And today he was talking about prayer. Who would have thunk it, you know? And he was talking. He said he talks to his mother, I think, once a week, and she's 90-something years old, and she's in charge of this prayer group. You know, she's 95 years old, you know. Bring forth fruit in old age. But she was discouraged. She was discouraged about prayer. She said, we've been praying and praying and just doesn't seem to be anything happening. So he was trying to encourage her, and he reminded her of something that actually she had read to him years and years before about prayer. The image was that prayer is kind of like in the old days when we just had a sense of this, of driving in the mountains. You know, when you're making those roads in the mountains, that was hard work, okay? You have to drill down into the rock, and you put the dynamite down there, and explodes, and, you know, you don't just put the dynamite on the surface. You have to drill down into the rock and then put the dynamite down there. And, you know, a century ago, they didn't really have the tools in, and that was hand work to drill down. And he said, that's kind of like prayer. We want to see the explosion, but there's drill work that needs to be done to drill down into God, so to speak. But expecting that, you know, the dynamite's going to go off. We see the dynamite. We don't think about the drilling. And he said, Mom, you just got to keep drilling. You just got to keep drilling. And the return is going to be there. So David is expectant, and he's throwing up, but he's also preparing. And he's watching, okay? He's confident and believing. And then the second stanza, remember how these psalms work. It's you see God, and then you see the world. You see God, and then you see the world. And this one is a prime example. Stanza 2, 4. Very important, very first word. 4. It's explaining the greatness and the glory of who God is. And now here's the world. And what that has to do with prayer. David is praying because he's in trouble. He's in a fix. He's Absalom after him. And so he's calling on the Lord. But his calling on the Lord has a context. And that is what's going on in the world. So he says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. What is the for? What is the explaining? How does this connect with just what he's just said? Samuel?
Well, we were talking about preparing a sacrifice in Psalm 51, which we know is his prayer to the Lord in confession of his sin. At the end it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit, God will not despise. The four is connected to the him preparing sacrifices, him preparing his heart, being broken and contrite before the Lord. Because we have to approach the Lord because we are sinful. God doesn't delight in wickedness. That's why we have to prepare our hearts to come to him in prayer.
Okay, I think that's part of it. I think that's part B. Okay, that's good, though. That's good. That's good. I'm just giving my opinion, so, you know, you may be absolutely right. Okay? But I think it's part B. What's part A?
Would it be because he's king and God? Because of who he is?
Yeah. This is who he is. He does, you know, we're praying and we're asking things. For you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. In other words, you are opposed to all that is evil, all that is wicked, all that is wrong. You are absolutely... Notice the verbs. You're not a God who delights. These are active. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand. That's judgment. You hate all evildoers. Kind of puts into context that phrase we have sometimes. We would say, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's not what it says here. You hate evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors. Those are strong. Those are fighting words, aren't they? I mean, they're strong words. This is the character of God. This is who God is. Why is that so important for us? We live in this fallen world. We got evil and wickedness all around. We're praying to the God who is absolutely in control. And what we're saying is, Lord, this is who you are. You do not delight in with. There's wickedness going on now. You don't delight in that at all. You abhor the bloodthirsty, you know, the murdering. That bloodthirsty is murder, deceitful, lying. Lord, you hate all of this, right? And David is coming to him on the basis of who God is. Now, it is also true that as David is thinking about himself and approaching this God, you don't delight in, you know how it sort of enforces a sense of humility and of, you know, preparing my sacrifice, you're remembering the cross and the grace of God in Christ. The only reason that I'm approaching, I mean, because these things are true of me as well, right? You don't delight in wickedness. I'm a wicked man. Evil doesn't dwell with you. It does with me. The boastful. You ever been boastful? Yep. Evil. Done evil. Yep. Lied. Yep. Murderous. You say, well, I never really killed anybody, but I've thought about it. Deceitful. Okay, these are things that the Lord hates. So as Samuel said, there's a preparation that in rehearsing who God is and who I am. I am all of these things, you know, as well. But he is. This is who he is. He is a sin. He is a sin-hating God. He is holy, holy, holy. He is about justice, and thankfully, he is about mercy. And that actually leads into stanza 3. And verse 7, see how that falls? You're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand. You hate evildoers. You destroy those. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And I'm all of those things. But I, and the emphasis there is on the I, that's prominent. I, even I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Do you sometimes think when you're at church, why am I here? Why am I even here? Do you ever think that just, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to have these friends, you know? I really don't. I don't deserve to be able to, you know, call him my God, my King, and to even say, I know that he loves me. I don't deserve that, but I think that David is kind of not congratulating himself because he says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. This psalm had a particular, has a particular place in my own heart. In early on in my Christian life, I was working a job, I may have told you this before, so I'll be quick about it, that was very unpleasant. It was just hard. There was just all of these things, lying, bloodthirsty, deceitful, boastful, delighting in wickedness. I mean, that was like every day, boom, 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 every day. And I was just, it was like, oh, here we go again, you know, every day. And I remember just getting up one morning, and the Lord just hit me over the head with this psalm, and particularly that verse 7. As I thought about all of those things, and I began to think a little bit more of, well, how about you, bub, you know? But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. It was like the clouds parted, you know, and it was like I could understand who I was and the mercy, the grace that had come to me. That apart from that grace, all of those things that he had just described, yeah, they were true of me, would have been true of me, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. And notice David is not writing this in Jerusalem. Probably where is he? He's in the wilderness. He's on the run. So I don't think he's talking here about going to temple. Perhaps he's remembering that, but he's the house of God is wherever the Lord is. It's wherever his people are. And David is just remembering in the thick of all this, being surrounded by all this, he's just thinking about the grace of God that has come to him. The abundance of your steadfast love. That's the Hebrew chesed that New Testament would be grace. Grace, agape. It's the steadfast, committed, covenant love that was not in anything that he saw in me, but it was his mercy, his bounty to me, the abundance of his steadfast love that I was able to enter into his house. I will enter your house, and I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. That would not have occurred to me to even think that way only a couple of years before. But he had done that. He had done that. He had changed my heart. He gave me a new heart to where desiring to be in his house, to be among his people, to hear the word of God was like life. And he reminded me of that in this psalm, of what he had done. It was like a new day. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. And then verse 8 leads right on from that. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. That seems like a strange verse, doesn't it? Lead me because of my enemies. What do you think he's...
Right in the
midst of it. I think of two of 1 Peter 3. Remember 1 Peter 3? That whole 1 Peter has to do with persecution and the suffering of the church. But then in the midst of it, the Lord says, you know, be ready to give an answer. That was a... always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, what is the context of that passage there? 1 Peter 3:15.
Persecution.
It's the enemies. So, why is Peter saying be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you? Why would they be asking you about your hope? I mean, they're persecuting you.
You're enduring the suffering or the persecution of the trial with hope in the Lord, and they don't understand why.
They don't understand why. You're not fighting back, you know. When they're coming at you, you're being somewhat like Jesus. You know, you're speaking to them. You speak words of grace to them. You speak truth, right? But you do it in a way that's somehow attractive. And they can't figure you out. And they say, what's going on with you? You see, I think that's, lead me in your righteousness. What is the temptation when we are put upon, when we suffer, or when we're persecuted? What is the temptation for us?
To become self-righteous.
Become self-righteous.
To react back.
To react back. You know, all those things that are sinful. And so David is saying, don't let me go there. Lead me in your righteousness, right? Because of my enemies. We were listening to a podcast today. It was an interview with Johnny Erickson Tata, coming back on in the car. And, she was talking about prayers and you know, she'll do a conference or something like that. She comes off the stage and somebody will say, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that the Lord would heal you. You know, praying for physical healing. And so the interviewer was saying, how do you answer that question? You know, how do you respond to that? And she says, well, I respond with gratitude and I'm happy and, you know, I want to thank them. Says, but as it goes on, as the conversation might develop, what I try to do is talk to them. Well, could I give you a couple of other things that I'd like for you to pray for me about? And what are those things? That she won't be prideful, that she won't be bitter, that she won't be snippy when she's having a bad day. In other words, she's praying for spiritual things. She's more concerned about this prayer here, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. See, her enemies are suffering. Her enemies are quadriplegia. And it's an enemy that she faces every day. It doesn't go away. But she's praying that the Lord would lead her in righteousness because of the enemy. Because the temptation is to give in to, you know, feeling sorry for herself or anger, bitterness. You know, you can imagine all of the things that might go through her head. They go through our heads when we're not doing well, right? And so David is praying, look, I'm surrounded by these enemies. What I really need, Lord, is for you to lead me in righteousness. And make your way straight before me. I don't want to veer off. Don't let these enemies cause me to move off the path. See, that's the great danger. The great danger is not physical suffering. And none of us like it. It's bad and it's hard. But that's not the worst thing, is it? The worst thing is that we veer off. We go off into spiritual la-la land, you know, or we become bitter or angry or self, you know, focused. That's the problem. We want to live for the Lord. It's easy to say, hard to do. That's why David, I think, is praying this prayer. Lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies, right? Because of all that's going on, right? That's, I think, is really the heart of the matter and the heart of the prayer. That's the petition. You know, he says, laid out his petitions. And that's really the heart of the petition is, Lord, I want to be holy. Lead me in your righteousness. I want to be a grace-filled man, grace-filled woman. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. We put it in New Testament language. Okay? because of all this stuff that's going on, didn't he? Four, here's another one. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Does this sound kind of familiar to you at all? Romans 3. Remember when Paul was kind of laying out the universal sin problem of man, Jew and Gentile? He quotes these passages and others in the Psalms that just really get at the sinfulness of fallen man. Sins with his tongue, sins with his eyes, no truth in his mouth. Inmost self, at the very heart, there is total inner ruin in the heart of fallen man. It's one of the clearest descriptions, we might say, of what the Bible, what theologians call total depravity. That doesn't mean people are as bad as they could be. But what it means is that at the very core of their being, the very core of our being, is depraved. The very core. Their inmost self. Okay? We can cover it up with, you know, nice sounding words, and we could cover it up with intellectual achievement and all of the things that people do, but the inner man, the inmost self, the Bible teaches us, is corrupt. And it needs not to be renovated. Don't just kind of put a nice new paint, you know. It needs to be redone. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you're an educated man. You are a religious man. You're probably one of the best men in Israel. You need to be born again." And that's true of every single person. You need to be born again. Why? Because the inner man is ruined. It's ruined. And it cannot be educated up. It cannot be coaxed up. You must be born again. It is. And then, in verse 10, this is actually the very first what's called imprecation in terms of the psalmist, the imprecatories, where the psalmist is calling on God to judge the wicked. Now you might have thought, well, didn't he do that back in Psalm 3 and verse 7? "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek." You break the teeth of the wicked. It's a little different there. He's actually saying there what God does, but here he's praying for it. That's what makes it imprecatory. He's praying. He's asking the Lord. What do you think about that? It kind of makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Wait, go ahead, Eric, then your sidekick over here.
It makes us uncomfortable, and we don't understand it because we don't really understand God's holiness or our sin and what it deserves. We do, in part,
I would agree. I put a slightly different twist on it. Our tendency is to, I think, sometimes with the way the wicked are and wicked do, is to say, "Yeah, Lord, get them, you know, get them," because what they do affect us. What David is in verse 10. the second part says, let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out. For what? They have rebelled against you. You see, David has such a view here of the glory of God, the greatness of God, that he's not really thinking here about those enemies that are against him. He says, they have rebelled against you. Your honor is at stake. That is very hard for us to get to. I mean, because normally I think when we, you know, think about the enemies of the gospel, we think about how it affects us. At least I do. But David here is not talking about the effect that it has on him. He's talking about God, the glory of God. And I think the imprecatory sometimes causes some queasiness because maybe we don't think about God as much as we ought to and the glory that is being stolen from him by sin. It kind of objectifies things a bit. We tend to be very subjective. It objectifies what David is doing here, it seems to me, is he is saying it's you and them. You know, maybe it should be me, but it's not. But it's you and them. And calling upon the Lord to retain glory for himself. And there's another aspect of this too, is what we'll see in verse 11 and 12 is the Lord preserving his people, protecting, keeping his people. Well, how does he do that? Often. You think about the Christians that live in Iraq, who every day is an adventure, put it mildly. How will the Lord protect and preserve them? Maybe by converting the enemies, but quite often by destroying them, by just cutting them off. That, you know, salvation in that sense can be kind of messy, you know, because it involves God works in judgment and in mercy. All that he does is just and right, and judgment and mercy. Mercy toward his people and judgment upon the unbeliever. And so David is just, it seems to me, kind of objectifying things here a bit. God, your glory is being robbed every day. Yes, it affects me, but I'm that's not really my concern right now. That's why I think we need to be careful about the imprecatories, because it requires this high view of God and his holiness and his glory, you see, in order for us to take in the imprecatories. So, they have rebelled against you. And then stanza 5, of course, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Call this refuge and rejoicing. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. I just notice in all these, they take refuge, they sing for joy, they love your name, they exult in you. It's just this great joy and happiness. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. I found out there's actually two or three words in Hebrew for different kinds of shields. And that this word actually refers to a shield that the armor bearer would carry in front of the warrior because it was too big for the warrior to carry himself. You know, you had a shield that maybe you'd hold a kind of shield with one hand and you had your sword with the other hand. And there's a word for that kind of shield. But this shield is this big shield. It's like, you know, big thing, and it has this curved part to it and sort of wraps around. And then the armor bearer, you know, carries the shield, puts it in front of the warrior, and himself can get behind it and be protected, mainly from, you know, the arrows that come over and hit. So in other words, this is a shield. God's shield is actually goes all the way around. You know, it covers top and bottom and circles all around. But the word, the physical shield was a quite a large thing that would cover over. And David is using that as the image. And again, I remember reading this psalm and just being caught up in it that day, and imagining myself walking down through the halls of the school with this shield just completely wrapped around me, and things that people were saying and everything, it was like they were just bouncing out. It was like I was Superman. And what the day before would have just grieved me, it wasn't like I was just ignoring it, but it was like, I don't know, it was like, can't touch me. I'm going to do my job. I'm going to do it the best of my ability, and because the Lord is here and He's going to protect me. And it's hard for me to explain it, but it just completely different view of the work and of this shield. You bless the righteous, O Lord. You know, and I had come into this psalm not really feeling blessed. You know, I was downcast. It was hard. But wound up, you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. It was almost like the Lord was saying, so quit all your belly aching and go to work. You know, I got you. I got you covered. Eric?
There are other psalms that talk about shields and how the Lord is our shield and He protects us. What strikes me in this verse is He's not covering us with a shield. He's covering us with favor.
With His favor.
And I think, like with the shield, but He covers us with favor. And to think, I have the favor of God. God's favor rests upon me.
Mm-hmm. His smile rests upon me. But I'm a sinner. How could that be? Becky.
I was thinking about what John Erickson taught up. You know, when he's asking for those prayers, because I think what she knows is God's protection, I think, probably comes in the form of her being able to repent of selfishness. You know, she talked about how, you know, every day she prays, let me die myself and live for Christ, and how that in and of itself is such a protection, and that's how we can rejoice, because, I mean, you can... I'm sure she wouldn't trade, if she had to pick one or the other, you know, being able to walk or being able to love the Lord and die to self, she would definitely pick dying. And I'm sure, and she will testify that she can do that because she, you know, doesn't have the other, but the Lord, but because of the Lord's protection and giving her the grace to God itself is really a much greater gift.
Yeah.
And protection.
Yep.
And
yep.
Reason for rejoicing.
Yeah, and that.
Having all the circumstances fixed.
Yeah. You know, and she'll say, I look forward to being able to put my feet in the stream and, you know, do all those things. She said, but right now, this is what he has, and it's glorious, you know, because she sees him, she sees herself, she isn't able to repent, and that's where let them ever sing for joy? The only person who sings for joy is the one who knows his sins are forgiven. You know, you sing for joy. Why? Because I'm clean, you know. I'm clear and exulting in him. If you see yourself, you know yourself, you see those, you know, that ugly inner self, and that you've been delivered from that, you've been forgiven from that, exulting in joy, you see. Something the world knows nothing about.